Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We are engaged in a sermon series that we've entitled, The Bible's Interesting People. And Samuel is the first one that we're beginning with. And I hope you have enjoyed the time that we've been spending in looking at Samuel's life. We'll have a few more weeks yet to look at his most interesting and important and critical life and the time which he lived and the place where he served. Samuel is a man who was called by God to serve in the nation of Israel at a critical time in Israel's history. Date-wise, probably a little before 1051 B.C., most conservative commentators suggest that Saul became king in Israel in 1051 B.C. So obviously Samuel has been around for a few years, maybe 80 years, before that time. After Saul became king, then David became king 40 years later, and Samuel was still around even at that particular point. So he's had a long time in serving the Lord in Israel, somewhere around that date. Samuel was a prophet. He was a priest. He was the last of the judges in Israel, and he was the anointer of two of Israel's kings. And so we recognize that Samuel's place is at a critical juncture in Israel's history. And I suspect that there would be no other man better to have at that juncture than this man, Samuel. We've already taken notice of Samuel's history, his coming into this world. We've noted his mom. Her name was Hannah. We were told that she was barren, couldn't have children. She prayed for a man-child one time when they had gone to worship the Lord in Shiloh. And God remembered Hannah, opened her womb so that she and her husband Elkanah could conceive, which she did. And she called her son's name Samuel, which means heard of God, right? Heard of God. She said the Lord had heard her prayer, answered her prayer. She received what she had asked of the Lord. So Samuel means heard of God. We've also taken notice of Hannah's vow. It's rather an important thing that she did. Her vow was to lend, quote unquote, lend her son to the Lord for as long as he lived. And when Samuel was weaned by his mom, and the age ranges depending on who you may look at in terms of commentators and dictionaries, encyclopedias, and so on. Most figure that the weaning would take place at up to age 3, and some suggest that maybe a little bit even longer than that. There are others that suggest that when Samuel came to the temple, was left at the tabernacle, he was probably around 13, you know, the bar mitzvah kind of thing, and then he would be given to the Lord at that point. So we're not told how old he was here in the text, obviously, so there's some give and take and some latitude, but still a young man, a young child, we're told, is how old he was when he was brought to Shiloh. When Samuel was weaned, Hannah brought him to the priest in Shiloh, whose name was Eli. Okay, and that's where the tabernacle was located. And along with the tabernacle, that's where the Ark of the Covenant would have been as well, when Israel came into the Promised Land. And if you can believe it, Hannah left her son there, her young son there, with Eli at the tabernacle in Shiloh, and she went back home. Now, we know she visited every year, because every year they came to the sacrifice. Remember what she brought him every year? A little coat. Yeah, we suspect that each year was a little bit bigger size. We had our grandkids drop over yesterday. Jay was working on Janice's car, so he brought it back, and he brought Jacob and Abby with him for Jacob to cut the grass. And they were standing on the back porch, and I came out the back door. My grandson, it seems like he's about that tall now. He's really shot up this summer. I don't know if he's might be even a little bit taller than Noah. We haven't seen Noah for a bit. And the other noticeable thing, his voice has dropped. He doesn't have the high squeaky voice anymore. It's dropped down. just kind of neat to see them grow. But I still get a hug from my grandson, Jacob. So I'll keep that going for as long as I can. So here is Samuel left at Shiloh as a young person to serve the Lord. We noted also that the Lord was not pleased with Eli nor his two sons, whose names happened to be Hophni and Phinehas, right? Hophni and Phinehas. They were not very pleasing to the Lord. The sons had corrupted the worship at the tabernacle in Shiloh for selfish reasons. We learned a little bit in chapter 4 that these boys were laying with the women who brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle as well. And they were a reproach unto the Lord. And Eli was rebuked by God himself because Eli hadn't said anything to his sons about all of that. He hadn't rebuked them or chastised them. So consequently, God pronounced judgment upon them all. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, they would be killed as judgment from the Lord. Now when Samuel was newly arrived at Shiloh, the Lord called him. This is chapter 3, remember? He called him out of the night, Samuel, Samuel. And finally, Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hears," and it was the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Samuel, and basically the first thing he says to Samuel is, "Eli and his two sons are an offense to me, they're going to die. They're going to be killed." And this is remarkable, not just because of what the content of that was, but because we're also told that the word of the Lord was precious in those days. This is chapter 3, verse 1. Precious meaning rare. And there was no open vision. Remember we suggested to you that God had stopped talking to his people because they were off, away from him. They rejected him. They were rebelling against the Lord. They were following the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the false gods of the pagan nations around them. And God had stopped talking. But now Samuel has come along, and through that miracle of his birth, and now the Lord's talking once again. The first thing he says to Samuel is, "Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, they're done," right? So when God finally spoke in Israel, he spoke to young Samuel, and the first message was a prophecy about the demise of Eli and his two sons. And when Eli, remember, asked Samuel, "Well, what did the Lord say to you last night in the, you know, during the night?" Samuel didn't fudge at all. He didn't hedge anything. He didn't make up a little story. He told him exactly what the Lord had told him. And Eli acknowledged that this would be right and this would be so. So now, we read the trouble that the Philistines had. Sorry, let me back up. Last time we quickly scanned through chapter 4, 5, and 6. Didn't have anything particularly to say about Samuel in those chapters, but it was necessary background to the days in which Samuel served the Lord and just maybe some of the struggles that he would have had to have faced. So we know that in chapter 4 through 6, there was the record of the battle with the Philistines. And the Ark of the Covenant was lost to the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas died in battle, just as the Lord prophesied. And then we also noted the death of Eli, who was still back home in Shiloh. But when he heard about the death of his sons and the loss of the Ark, He was so overwhelmed and agitated, he fell backwards off his chair and broke his neck, and he died. And then we also read about the one daughter-in-law who was pregnant, and with all of that news, she gave birth to a son and called his name
Ichabod,
which means the glory has departed. The glory has departed, probably in reference to the ark being taken by the Philistines. So here's the fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy that the Lord gave him, that those men were now gone. We read about the trouble that the Philistines had with the Ark of the Covenant in their land, and you can scan your own mind or scan through the chapters again if you want. And finally, sending the Ark back to Israel, the Philistines had had enough of God's presence in their midst and all the things that were going on, the diseases they contracted and the damage to their own idol, Dagon. They finally sent the Ark back to Israel some 7 months after they had taken it. That's chapter 6, verse 1. The Ark was returned to the Israeli town of Beth Shemesh, and they gladly received the Ark when it came in. However, at Beth Shemesh, God killed the men of Beth Shemesh. As far as we can tell, the numbers that are given in the text was 50,000, 70. So that's 50,070 men. And do you remember why God took their lives? Because they had looked into the Ark of the Covenant. They took a peek, and that was a no-no. Because the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God, the holiness of God, if you want, in the midst of his people. And to look inside, that was your death knell. No man can see the Lord and survive. So over 50,000 of them lost their lives because they looked in the Ark. Consequently, the men of Beth Shemesh called the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim to come and get the ark. They didn't want to have anything to do with it either. So the men of Kirjath-Jearim came. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into the house of Abinadab, where the ark remained for some, remember how long? 20 years. 20 years, that's chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, in all of those years of turmoil and trouble, Samuel was serving the Lord in the arkless tabernacle. And nothing said of him, but we know that he continued to serve, and those were difficult days, and yet Samuel was faithful to continue serving the Lord. And now, here in chapter 7, we observe Samuel stepping up a little bit to address the house of Israel. And that brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 7. So, let's have a look if you got your Bibles open. In the first two verses, we learn this. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel, what did they do? Lamented after the Lord. That's a good thing. That's a good thing that they lamented after the Lord. Probably focused in on the Ark of the Covenant and the fact of where it was rather than in the tabernacle would be maybe the source of their lamentation. But it's always a good thing when God's people lament the situation in which they find themselves, especially if they are in rebellion against the Lord and his presence is not easily with them. So let's look at a couple of things. We'll only do a little portion of the chapter for tonight, and we'll pick up some more next time. Let me have you look at number one, Samuel's leadership in Israel. Samuel's leadership in Israel, that's verses 3 through 6. Samuel's leadership in Israel, verse 3 through 6. Samuel is almost 21 years older than he was in chapter 3, right? Because the Ark of the Covenant was in the hands of the Philistines for how long? 7 months. And then it was in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. So this is almost 21 years later from chapter 3. Samuel could be in his mid to late 20s. Some have suggested that maybe at this time he's around 30 years of age. Possible, we don't know for sure. 30 was the age when men entered into the service of the Lord in the tabernacle, when the priests took up their office. So, you know, there's room for, I think, understanding that maybe he was around 30 when finally he kind of stepped up and began to lead and to judge the nation. Samuel has been serving the Lord faithfully all through those turbulent years, and now he steps forward to lead his people back to the Lord. In verse 2, again, we just note that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, but in verse 3, we read, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying," now he says to them, "If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Well, that would be a nice thing, to be delivered out of the hand of the Philistines, their perpetual enemy, it seems, down at this date in the history of Israel. But let's take a look at Samuel's counsel here, as he takes the leadership in Israel. Samuel's counsel to Israel was that if they truly wanted to return to the Lord with all of their hearts, right? That's how he couches in verse 3. If ye do return to the Lord with all your hearts, if this is something you really want to do, in other words, then he lays out a plan of action, if you want, for the people of Israel to come back to the Lord. So he says they really wanted to return to the Lord with all their heart, right? It's not just an emotional thing, or, you know, if we do this, we're going to get something good from God kind of thing. It was a heart issue that he was dealing with. Then he says they had to put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among them. They needed to prepare their hearts unto the Lord, and thirdly, serve him only. And he said that God would deliver them from the Philistines. So take note of his directive as he speaks to the people of Israel. Number one, we note that their return to the Lord was to be heartfelt. Right? If you do this, it has to be with all of your heart. That's got to come from there, which we would recognize would be a spiritual act on their part, that their heart really wanted to come back to the Lord. Then the practical thing to do was get rid of their idols and their false gods. Now, this is intended to mean you don't just put them away in the closet, you know, and close the door. You don't hide them in the basement, in a box, or up in the rafters of the garage, in a trunk or something. To put away the false gods and the idols is to get rid of them completely, out of the house, out of your life. Destroy them so that there would be nothing left of them in their lives, in their homes, in their cities, in their gardens. The worship of the Ashtoreth, which was the female consort of Balaam, were all often worshipped in gardens, in the groves, you know, outside in the beauty, Mother Earth kind of thing. That's where they would worship. And Samuel says, you got to get rid of all that stuff. Dig out the groves, cover them over with whatever. But you need to get rid of the idols. You need to get rid of the places where you would worship, to get rid of them completely. that there's nothing left of them in your life. Because, you know, if you just tuck them away in a closet, what's the temptation? Sneak in and pull them out sometime. But if they're completely destroyed, then the temptation is not there. And so this is a very clear statement by Samuel that they need to take dramatic action to get rid of the false gods and the idols that they had been worshiping. Get rid of them completely. And then he says they were to serve the Lord only. To only serve the Lord. And then and only then would the Lord deliver them from the Philistines. Is there anything in this little verse that we can apply to our lives, do you think, for the well-being of our relationship with our Savior? I think obviously there is. There's some great applications here for us. Number one, you need to check your heart. Right? We need to check your heart. Our faith in Christ and our salvation really comes out of what our heart is teaching us and what we really want to have with Him. So you need to check your heart. It needs to be heartfelt. And then, do you really want to have a good relationship with Christ? I mean, lots of people have trusted Him as their Savior, but they're not really walking close to Him. You perhaps know some like that. Perhaps you've had that experience in your own life. We want to have a true fellowship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so then we need to check our heart, first of all. Then we need to put away all the things, all the stuff in our lives that would be a hindrance or a stumbling block to drawing close to Christ. No more of the things of the world that could interfere and be a blockage between us and Christ. Get rid of them. Then we must commit ourselves to the service of the Lord, to serve Him only. Not ourselves, not other people, not philosophies, not conventions, not worldly ambition or even worldly systems, but to serve the Lord only. If we serve the Lord only, then that will also mean that we serve one another, because that's what the New Testament says that we are to do, to serve one another. But it all is couched in and based on our service for the Lord. So what can we do to serve the Lord? What do you think? Give me some ideas. What can we do to serve the Lord? What kind of things can you do in service for the Lord? Okay, faithful in attendance to the house of the Lord. Okay, Judy? Okay, as simple as if somebody needs a ride, give them a ride. Whether it's to the doctors or to the grocery store or to church, be a help. That's alms, Matthew chapter 6, good deeds. What else can we do to serve the Lord? Pray. Prayer is an excellent avenue of service, because we're told to pray for one another, right, in the Scriptures. How about something like we are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, right? John chapter 4, worship the Lord in spirit and truth. That our worship is an expression of our service for the Lord Jesus. We are to be good witnesses for Christ. We pray to the Lord of the harvest at 9:38, morning and evening, that He would send laborers into His harvest field. That's service for the Lord, praying that He would send out those laborers. The New Testament scriptures teach us that we need to love one another, serve one another, pray for one another. Good works for our neighbors, as an expression of loving your neighbor, would also be excellent service for the Lord. And then we have the more maybe things that we would quickly think of, things like teach the Bible, whether it's kids or adults, teach the Word of God, preach the gospel, help a neighbor, But all of these things are to be done with the mindset of doing this for the glory of God, in His name, in His service, for the glory of His name. Got some things you can work on in terms of serving the Lord? And to serve the Lord only. It's going to be limited only by your imagination, I think, and your spirit for the things that you can do for the Lord. May God help us to serve Him, as it says in Psalm 102, to serve the Lord with gladness and joy. This isn't a drudgery. We're not doing it because we have to or because we're told to, but we want to serve the Lord because we want to. It's a heart thing. And so the practical avenue can be as broad as you can imagine to serve the Lord. Now, the children of Israel responded properly to Samuel's counsel. Look at verse 4. Then the children of Israel put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. That's a wonderful verse. Samuel stepped up to the leadership position and said, hey guys, if your heart is really to return to the Lord, here's what you got to do. And they did. They complied. They put away their Balaam and Ashtaroth. They got rid of their idols, and putting away is completely, it's like the word divorced, separated away from them, removed from them, and they served the Lord only. And the word Lord is all capital letters, right, in our Bibles, which is the Hebrew word Jehovah. Okay, so they served Jehovah, the God of Israel. So they responded properly to Samuel's counsel. They separated themselves from the false deities they had worshipped, and now they were serving the Lord only. And we say, yay! Praise the Lord! This is a good thing in Israel, because for a long time they were rebelling against Him. Remember, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people that rebelled always against the Lord. This is a good step. And I think that it's the result of Samuel's leadership. His God called leadership within the nation of Israel. And I think there's another reason why perhaps the nation responded so well, and that's in verse 5. Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will, what? Pray for you unto the Lord. Samuel was a man of prayer. And I think because of that discipline in his life of praying unto the Lord, even on behalf of his people, that there was a response that came from the nation in a positive way. Jump down to verse 8 and 9. We'll get into this next week. But in verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb, offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And what did Samuel do? Cried unto the Lord for Israel. And guess what? The Lord heard him. Samuel was a great man of prayer, and we can learn from his example, I think, even in our lives today. Now, in verse 6, the people had gathered at Mizpah. Samuel says, hey, let's get together. We'll assemble at Mizpah, and there he says, I will pray for you unto the Lord. So verse 6 says, they gathered together to Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So, do you know where Mizpah is? Well, I'm going to show you. Do I need to turn the lights out, or can you see that okay? This is from a Bible map app I have on my iPad. So Mizpah is located right there. You can see Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem. So Mizpah is just north of Jerusalem. And actually, it's south of Bethel. Remember Bethel, where Israel, when they first came into the land, they attacked the city. And then Shiloh is just a little bit north of that, up near Nablus as well. These are modern names for the places in Israel today. So that's the location of Mizpah. Here is Kirjath-Jearim. It's almost in the same place. They are like neighboring little towns there. What other place? I guess that's Ekron is there. This is mentioned in verse 14 when we get there. Gath, Philistines, Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. All kind of around in that same little general area. So now you know where Mizpah is. So if anybody says, hey, where's Mizpah? You'll be able to direct them. A little bit north of Jerusalem. Probably on the road up in through into the Galilee. So we're told, as the people gathered together in Mizpah, this was an assembly. And, of course, our New Testament scriptures tell us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is where God can really do a work in all of our hearts and lives as we're together in one place to worship Him and to encourage and edify one another. This was an assembly of all of the people in Israel. It marks the importance of assembling ourselves together to serve the Lord, by the way. And then we're told that they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. They fasted and confessed their sins against the Lord. Those are three disciplines that the Israelites at that time and in that day carried out in their return to the Lord and their preparing for their service. Now, I had to do some digging to find out what exactly the point of pouring out water was. So I came across this little explanation. This is from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. They said, having found the people so far obedient to his requirements, Samuel's next step was to call an assembly of all Israel to Mizpah. He desired to unite all who were like-minded in a purpose of repentance and reformation and to rouse them to a higher pitch of intensity by contact with a great multitude animated by the same spirit. When the assembly met, it was in a most proper spirit. They began the proceedings by drawing water and pouring it out before the Lord and by fasting. These two acts being joined in the narrative, it is probable that they were acts of the same character. Now, as fasting was evidently an expression of contrition, so the pouring out of the water must have been so too. It is necessary to remark this because an expression not unlike to our text in Isaiah 12 verses 1 through 6 denotes an act of a joyful character. In Isaiah 12:1-6, we read, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Right? But what was done on this occasion in Mizpah was to draw water and pour it out before the Lord. And this seems to have been done as a symbol of pouring out before God confessions of sin drawn from the depths of the heart. So it was emblematic. It was symbolic as they collected the water and poured it out before the Lord that they were indicating their remorse, for the things that they had done, the fact that they want to get rid of their sinfulness and to pour it out before the Lord obviously means that the Lord would have to do the cleansing. So let me just repeat that. This seems to have been done as a symbol of pouring out before God confessions of sin drawn from the depths of the heart. What they said in connection with these acts was, "We have sinned against the Lord." They were no longer in the mood in which the psalmist was when he kept silence. Remember David, when he kept silent about his sin, he said that his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day. The Israelites with Samuel were in the mood into which David came when he said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And there was joy having done so. They humbled themselves before God in deep convictions of their unworthiness, and being thus emptied of self, they were in a better state to receive the gracious visitation of love and mercy in their lives. Right? So the pouring out of water was just a symbolic act of contrition and confession of their sins. The fasting, obviously, taking time to be able to concentrate on all of that, and then the confession of "we have sinned against the Lord," obviously all necessary for a proper response to the Lord and a proper coming back to the Lord as well. So just, and that was all done within the assembly. I don't know how many of thousands of Israel might have been there to do that, but it was together. And I think that was important to note. Must have been quite a day in the land of Israel when they had all met together. Perhaps hadn't met together for a very long time. And so when Samuel calls them together, giving leadership to the nation, they came and they responded to him. It's an incredible time whenever any people would recognize their sinfulness, don't you think? And confess it and pour it out of their hearts to the Lord and commit themselves to him, because they committed themselves to serve the Lord only. And may I say to you that this is very probably the seeds for revival in local churches and maybe even in the Christian faith throughout the land. So perhaps we can add that to our prayer list as well, that the Lord really would give a heartfelt contrition in the part of God's people to their sinfulness and return to him in love and the outpouring of our hearts to him as well. I think we can learn that we need to keep short accounts with God. When we do sin, we need to immediately confess that to the Lord. Don't wait till you go to bed at night to confess wrongdoing. Don't wait till next week or maybe when you have a more convenient time. It's immediately, as soon as you realize that you have done something that the Lord's not pleased with, you need to make that confession right away. And of course, 1 John 1:9 kicks in there as well. Finally, we're told in the end of verse 6 that Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah, right? He judged them in Mizpah. As Samuel was established now, it seems, in the entire nation as a judge in Israel. He was not only judge, but he was priest and he was prophet, as we will see as we continue to work through the life of Samuel in 1 Samuel. Questions, comments? All right, we'll pick up rest of the story next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just an opportunity to walk our way through your word again as it relates to Samuel. We thank you so much for him. Thank you for recording his place within the nation of Israel at that time and the effect that he had upon the people as well. We pray that you would work in all of our lives as well, that we would keep close to thyself, that we would be quick to confess our sins, that we would be also quick and complete to separate ourselves from that which is sinful and worldly in our lives. Keep us ever focused on you and help us, Lord, to always serve you only. It may mean serving one another, but if we are doing it in your name and for you, then we trust that that will be pleasing in thy sight. Thank you for your word. Help us to carefully think on those things that you have said to us. Help us to muse on them as well. We'll be careful to give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.